you were here last week, you'll wonder why I have the same handout. Handout begins the same way, but I wanted us to just be reminded of where David and I are going to be taking us as far as lessons. And so, as we talked about, we're in a topical series, and we haven't done that for years. And so for 8 weeks, we are going to be talking about theophanies, all the various theophanies, and I'll expand on that definition in just a minute, but these are appearances of God in the Old Testament, usually appearances of Jesus in his pre-incarnated state. And so we'll study Joshua before the Battle of Jericho. We studied Moses in the burning bush last week, and Elijah and the three men in the fiery furnace, which turns out to be four men with the theophany, and all those. So we'll do 8 weeks of that, and then we'll finish the year with about five lessons on the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, so forth. So that'll be kind of fun. Here we go now. So let me just remind us all about what theophanies are. It comes from, it's kind of a combination of two Greek compound words. Theos, of course, is God. And then phanein is to appear. And so it's an appearance of God. That's what a theophany is. Now, it's not just any appearance. It's an appearance that's an intense manifestation of the presence of God that's accompanied by a really extraordinary visual display. So you kind of wonder, well, if I'm making some cheese toast in the morning and I see a picture of Jesus in it.
I've got a big picture of you making cheese toast.
Yes, thank you. Happens a lot. So if you see a picture of Jesus in your cheese toast, is that a theophany? No, it's not a theophany. So a theophany is unambiguous. Unambiguous, no doubt. And so it's when God condescends to humans by clothing himself in some kind of something visible and tangible to a human being. And that theophany displays his character and his attributes. And so that's what we learn from these things. It's a temporary event. And so when God desires to appear to humanity, you know, it needs to be a mediated presence, because as we know, no one can see God face to face without dying. And so what the Lord does when he has a theophany, and there are probably a couple dozen, maybe three dozen of them in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when he does that, it can either come as a non-human form, like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, or the burning bush, or something like that. Or it can come as an appearance as a man, someone that looks to the human eye as a man, but it's actually the Lord in a theophany. Or it can come as an angel of the Lord. So there are several different kinds of these. And just remember that it's an encounter with God prior to the incarnation. And so often these theophanies are Jesus. And so we could also call these theophanies Christophanies. And people do. So that's, yes.
Real quick question. The Lord walking with Adam and Eve in the garden on a recurring basis.
That's a good question.
Or the cloud that you described in the mm-hmm. fire, if that's considered mm-hmm. a theophany, mm-hmm. that's a recurring event. So it's not necessarily just temporary. It could be a recurring
event. It could, yes. Thank you very much. So it's just not something that stays with us for all eternity or all through
right.
humankind.
Right.
Thank you, Bill. Very good.
Those things will stay with me through all
They should. I know. They should. That's good. All right. Well, let's move on then. Just to recap last week for a minute. Sorry, those on Zoom, I kind of left off a slide. Okay, there we go. So last week, just to take 60 seconds on what we learned last week on that theophany with the burning bush, Moses and the burning bush, we talked about what is it that God reveals about himself in a theophany. That's why we're studying it. We want to learn about God, see what he's like. And so in that event, that fire in the bush, remembered that Moses noticed that it wasn't burning up the bush. It was just a fire like that. And that tells us it's an attribute of God where he's self-existent. God doesn't need any fuel from anyone else or anything else to be self-existent. So he's self-existent. And he appeared to Moses in a commonplace bush, which kind of reminds us that when he comes in a theophany, he meets people where they are. And so this was an ordinary bush in the desert. And that's where the Lord God Almighty appeared to Moses. And Moses learned that at the same time, this burning bush, he learned that God was both transcendent, meaning he's holy and separate and different from him and us. He's transcendent, but he's also imminent. He's close. He's here. And so Moses learned those things in that event. And we also learned that this is evidence that God was wanting to save his people. He was not wanting to destroy Moses. He was telling Moses, I am here to save you and your people, my people. And that's what it seems sometimes like God's trying to destroy us. He is not. He's trying to save us, rescue us, build us, change us. And so we learned also that God is personal. He's not a force like in Star Wars. You can't worship a force any more than you can worship gravity. We talked about last time. He is personal. God made it very clear to Moses how personal he was, how he knew Moses, and he was revealing himself. And then he finally got, we learned that God wants us to know him, and we know that because he gave Moses on that day his proper name. He had never done that before. He was always the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But in this time he said, my name is, and what is his name? Yahweh. Yes, Yahweh. Okay. And we talked about that the Jews in later days kind of misinterpreted that. And now, even today, Jews don't use that word, Yahweh. And when they read a piece of text and it comes to the word Yahweh in Hebrew, they would just call him Adonai instead. Adonai is a title, not a name. So that's what they would do. And they're still doing it today. They call him, instead of Yahweh, his personal name, they call him, it's like a title of respect. It's not what God wanted. He wanted us to know his name. And so that's why he did that with Moses. So that was last week. And we can see that, we'll see it again today. We're going to study Isaiah. Isaiah had a theophany with the Lord when he was called into being a prophet. And then Job also had a theophany when the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind. All right, so we'll talk about both those things today. And in both these cases, these people were completely overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed. And it was a specific overwhelming. They had different reasons for being overwhelmed. Moses had a particular reason for being overwhelmed, and so did Isaiah, and so did Job. And they were forever changed. That's the idea. So let's talk about the context of Isaiah before we read it. And this took place, Isaiah lived, and this passage that we're going to read about in Isaiah 6 took place in the 8th century B.C. 8th century B.C. And Isaiah was kind of a big wheel in Israel. He was a statesman, and he consorted with kings. And then he became a prophet. He was a big deal. And this theophany happened to him, and it kind of set the stage. This theophany in chapter 6 is a good explanation of what was happening in chapters 1 through 5, which we won't talk about today. I'll just mention that Israel was in a really bad spiritual condition. And chapters 1 through 5 talk about that, especially chapter 5, really comes home with, you know, God saying these people are rebellious, they're corrupt, they've been chastened, they've been shattered. They are religiously unacceptable to the Lord. And, you know, he's basically saying, Israel, you are not what you should have been. You're not what I created you to be. And God gave them over to themselves, just like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1. God did that to Israel. He said, I'm just going to give you over. He would keep a remnant, but for the most part, he was gonna let him go. And so in chapter 5, God gives a lament over his vineyard, Israel. And his people were kind of the pleasant planting of that vineyard. And God, the owner, did everything conceivable to provide for them and to protect them. But that vineyard ended up being like sour grapes, is what Isaiah said. This vineyard became wild grapes, sour grapes, only fit for throwing away. So on the one hand, God was saying, I've got a future for these people, but he also said, your sin's got to be judged. And that's where we begin, chapter 6. One other little bit of background is that there was a king in Israel those days. Does anybody remember his name? Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the good kings. He was actually king of Judah, the southern part. And he was kind of one of the top five kings of all times. He was really good. And he reigned 52 years. He started as a 16-year-old and reigned 52 years. And in that 52nd year, well, before I get to that, it's sort of like people in Israel or Judah didn't really know any other king, just Uzziah. It's sort of like when we saw the queen this week in the funeral, most of the people there had only known her, never known another one. And so it was like that in Judah. So he was also really gifted militarily. He had assembled a soldier class of 300,000 soldiers. And he was a great tactician. He was very creative, innovative, and his fame spread all over the world. And he was known as someone that was marvelously helped by God. I mean, he didn't get all the credit, God did, and Uzziah gave him the credit. But late in life, Uzziah had a crisis, and it was very painful. He tried, as the king, to burn incense in the temple. He was not satisfied with just being a king, he wanted to be a priest too. And so he was kind of intoxicated with his own power, and he kind of forced his way into the tabernacle, or to the temple, and tried to burn incense there, which is absolutely forbidden, except for the high priest or priests. And in that case, when he started to do that, 80 of these priests stepped up to him and admonished him and said, do not do this. But he wouldn't take no for an answer. So God judged Uzziah and gave him leprosy on the spot. And he remained a leper, living alone in isolation for the rest of his life. It was really a sad end to a godly, fruitful life. And so this was also weighing on Isaiah. And Isaiah was really grieving for his nation. It was outwardly prosperous. It was a powerhouse economically and productive. But inside, they were inwardly rebellious and drifting. And so God turned them over to their sin. So this is the condition as we move into chapter 6. And Isaiah is about to be called by God for a special task. And he was going to be called by God through a theophany. You know, God could have just called him, you know, give him a sense and a spirit. But he didn't. He made it a big deal. He made it something Isaiah would never forget and that we could see and learn from. So God preserved this event for us to look at. It was going to mark his life like no other event. And so the timing is a big part of this. When this event happened, this theophany, it was in the year that Uzziah died. So Uzziah went 52 years living in isolation in the last few years and then died. And when he died, it was a shock to the nation. Kind of like the shock to the nation that we had when FDR died. Remember, FDR was the president he was elected four terms. Didn't see through the last one except for 2 years, but he was the president of the United States that oversaw the Great Depression and World War II. He was a fixture, and you've probably heard many people say that when the announcement came out that he died, the whole country was just shocked. And they felt really insecure. And who knew who Harry Truman was? And but FDR served 12 years. Uzziah served 52 years. So dread came over the land. You know, they were all, everyone was concerned, and it was marking the beginning of Israel's decline. Okay, so in Isaiah 6, you're going to see this event of being called by God, and Isaiah is going to see and hear this event and see the heavenly presence tactily, and he was going to see the second person of the Trinity. He was going to get this peek behind the curtain that we get to see today. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Isaiah 6, we'll just read a portion of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Gosh, look at that. That's a theophany. Isaiah timestamps this event with a year that Uzziah died, and the Lord is coming to Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't just taking the initiative and being good and spiritual. The Lord came and found him. That's the way these theophanies always go. People don't seek out the Lord on their own volition. The Lord comes to us, comes to them with this theophany, and is going to make it unmistakable, unambiguous, and it's going to be a big deal. So, Isaiah was seeing God himself in a theophany, God himself through a theophany. It wasn't an angel or a created being, it was God himself. On your handout I've put, you'll notice in verse 1, the word Lord, you see how that is punctuated? Capital L, lowercase ord. But just, then you go down to verse 3, and it's, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we talked last week what that means. What does that mean? That's the English. So the English for us is Lord and Lord. It's the same word, different punctuation. But, and it's the same English word, but in Hebrew, those two words are two different Hebrew words. In verse 1, the Lord is that title that we talked about, Adonai. Adonai. It's a title. And then in verse 3, it switches to Yahweh, the personal name of God. So it's this. So we know that this is God himself. Okay? So the angels are referring to him by his proper name. We know this is the real thing. So it says that he is high and lifted up. Now, Isaiah's not talking about the throne being high and lifted up. He's talking about the Lord being high and lifted up and exalted. And then it says the train of his robe filled the temple. That garment of the Lord completely filled and engulfed the temple where he was. Now, but I got to say, how do we know Isaiah is having a theophany and he's not just looking at his cheese toast and seeing the Lord? Do we have clues here? We do. We have several clues here. Yes, it is. Which is holy, holy, holy. That's the only place in all of the Bible where someone is referred to in the third power. And it was, so okay, so we know because of his character that's displayed, we know. I'm sorry. Conviction of sin, yes. This this Lord atones for Isaiah's sin. He says, I will forgive your sin. Who else does that? Just God himself. Not cheese toast. Couldn't do that. No. Now, and then we see the word Yahweh in there. So we can see this is not just some vision, some dream he had at night because he had spicy food. It was the real thing. It was the Lord. And then the whole place filled with smoke. But speaking of the garment, look on page 3 of your handout. You know what this is? I'll bet you do. This was a picture taken in 1952 of Queen Elizabeth II being coronated. She had just finished, and she's now leaving the front of the sanctuary. And you can see that train behind her. It takes 6 women to carry it. That was everyone talked about that. They saw that on TV, and it was this magnificent, unheard-of thing. Look at that train. Just look at it. And Isaiah said, the train of the Lord in this theophany filled the whole place. It says he filled the whole temple. That's probably not the temple in Jerusalem. It was. Okay, I'm going to have to mute somebody. There we go. Okay. So, where was I? Oh, yeah. So, this is in the heavenly temple. So, this was not the temple in Jerusalem. This was a heavenly temple where no one goes, no one has ever seen, but Isaiah saw it. And so, big deal again. So, in this, we're noticing, it says, verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Seraphim literally means burning ones. It's not a title. It seems like it would be like angel. It's not that. It's burning ones. It's a description. They were burning ones who were exercising a burning ministry toward Isaiah, the prophet. And remember, fire is always a chief symbol of the holiness of God. So the seraphim were not deity. They were created creatures like us, different creatures. But they were not deity themselves. And Isaiah gives us an anatomical description. They are 6-winged creatures. Now, do they need 6 wings to fly? No, just 2. Well, what are the other 4 then? Did you notice? 2 to cover their face, 2 to cover their feet, and 2 to fly.
And they had hands too.
Yes, they did have hands. That somehow, yeah. So what God has done, God equipped these seraphim to serve him. While they could serve the Lord by covering their face and feet. And what's the significance of covering your face and your feet? No one can look at the face of God. So they somehow shielded their face through their wings and served the Lord and then covered their feet. Kind of reminds you of the burning bush, doesn't it? Remember when the Lord told Moses to take your sandals off because you're on holy ground? Same idea. So they were covering themselves because of the holiness of God and serving him. Now the Bible tells us that no one's ever seen God. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Exodus, there's a place in Exodus where Moses has gotten to know the Lord very well. And in Exodus 33, he says, can I see your face? And the Lord said, no, you can't see my face or you're going to die. But he makes a special condescension for Moses and lets him see his hindquarters. And that's because you and I and Moses and Isaiah all have deficiencies in our character and our hearts. And so when it says here, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called and the house was filled with smoke, everyone was kind of, or Isaiah was absolutely shuddering. And this is a customary reaction. And so when the seraphim called to one another, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. You know, we talked last week about the intimacy of God calling Moses with, and repeating the, his name twice, Moses, Moses. And we talked about how Jesus sometimes in great intimacy would do the same thing, Martha, Martha. So those double emphases are very rare, but this is a triple emphasis. And he says, holy, holy, holy. He doesn't, the seraphim does not say, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say, justice, justice, justice is the Lord of hosts. Or wrath, wrath, wrath is the Lord of hosts. It's holy, holy, holy. Now, we shouldn't really rank one attribute of God above another. But holiness kind of encompasses all of them. And so that's why Jesus, when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, says, begin by saying, hallowed is your name. It emphasizes God's holiness. Okay, so how does Isaiah respond to all this? What do you notice? Someone just said it over here. I'll get to write the oy vey. That's Yiddish, and it's the same thing. It's woe is me. That's Yiddish for what we oy vey is that. That's exactly right. Steve, guilt and humility. Yes, guilt and humility. Doesn't that say it all? When we come before the Lord, that is the natural and good and right response He wants from us. And Isaiah was like, gosh, I am undone. I am lost. And he kind of brings a curse upon himself. You know, prophets in the Old Testament always would give good news and bad news like this. If it was bad news, it was, well, good news, it was blessed, something, something, something. Bad news is woe to you. And here, Isaiah gives a curse to himself. Woe is me. Why? Why not the emotion of seeing the Lord and having joy and peace and contentment being in God's presence? Why this?
He just recognizes his unworthiness.
He recognizes unworthiness. That's the truth about him, isn't it? It's the truth. And you've almost got no other thing to say. And can you think of other times in the Bible where someone has come to a place like that in front of the Lord and they are undone? There are a few other places. Can you think of any? I've got them in my notes if you can.
Maybe Zechariah when the angel told him that he was going to be a father.
Yeah, that was good. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
Thomas?
Yes, Thomas. You know, he said, I won't believe in Jesus unless I put my hands in his. And then Jesus gave him an opportunity to, and he goes, no.
Moses himself,
yeah, yeah.
Earlier.
Early, yes. You remember when the elders, Moses and the elders, went on top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments? And they worshiped there before, and then all of a sudden the Lord appeared and spoke. And the elders later told Moses, never, never let us do that again. They said, if the Lord wants to speak to us, let him speak to you, and you can tell us. We don't ever want to hear that again. And then who could forget in Luke chapter 5, the Apostle Peter, it was early, Peter barely knew Jesus, but it was early, and Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Remember that? He said, we've been out all night, but... And he gets that great catch of fish, and Peter says what? Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's exactly it, isn't it? That's what happens when we're in front of the Lord. There's trauma in God's holiness. And nothing poses a greater threat to us than the holiness of God. It just is. You know, it's the sin that came to mind first for Isaiah was his mouth, his language. You know, the mouth is where we most all easily sin. And so for Isaiah, that was it, probably would be that for us, but it could be something else for other people. But in this case, the Lord wanted to bring his sin to his mind and heart, and then he wanted to cleanse him. He didn't want to kill him. He was there to commission Isaiah to forgive his sins and to cleanse him once and for all. Now, people might say, hey, Isaiah, you're the best mouth we have in Israel. Take it easy on yourself, man. But of course, Isaiah wasn't comparing himself to other people. He was comparing himself to the Lord, to the holiness of God, and he has nothing to say. So a dirty mouth prophet surely cannot speak for God. But God was going to fix that. And how did God respond to Isaiah? Verse 6, this is easy. The seraphim came. Yeah, so Isaiah had that, woe is me, and it was true. And the Lord didn't leave him there. The Lord came to him and sent the seraphim to fly over to him and take a burning coal that was so hot that it had to be done with tongs, even for a seraphim, and they touched his lips. You can almost hear the sizzling, can't you? What do we learn about God in this? Anything?
He purifies.
He purifies us, yes.
I got a question.
Yes.
The feeling of our sinfulness and guilt and shame before God or depart from me. Was that true before the Holy Spirit entered into our hearts and we know God intimately so that we in this church age are not, do not generally recoil from the holiness of God. We're drawn to God.
Yes,
and
yes.
And we know we've forgiven our sins, so we're not sort of, we may be penitent of our sin today.
But yeah. You could probably find me wrong in this, but I think even in those Old Testament days, you know, the Spirit did move, of course. Same Spirit as we have today. But it was just so, I think it was whether you were, let's see, did he ever appear to anybody that was not a believer? I kind of don't think, well, to like Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. It was unmistakable who this was. And in front of a holy God, whether you have the Holy Spirit in you or not, you are going to fall to the ground. And you'll notice. Okay. So, what do we learn about God in this? He's here to purify us, as Bill said. What else?
His provision. His
atonement. The atonement. Isn't that something? He made it all right. He made at-one-ment for Isaiah. He made it so that Isaiah could now speak to the Lord and be guided by the Lord. What else do you notice about God? Remember that God was the one who initiated this. That's always true. God initiated it. It wasn't that Isaiah just felt like he was ready for a call. And remember this picture of atonement was painful, wasn't it? It was painful for Isaiah. It was painful for the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's part of the deal. It's painful. And you know, the Lord wanted to do this for him. He wants to do it for us. So what was the purpose of the coal? Was that to punish Isaiah? Purify him, right, as Bill said. So
He also says your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.
Gosh, I could hear that all day long.
Right.
Your guilt is taken away.
Which you know from the sacrificial system and so on. But
yes.
Here's the Lord saying that.
Yes, that's really good. Yeah, the only thing they knew about atonement was sacrifices. But here, the Lord isn't doing that. He was coming to him and purifying him. So, after singeing Isaiah's lips, oh, by the way, you know, the only way that we or Isaiah could endure, or Moses could endure that holy God right in front of him, even though it was a theophany, the only way to endure that, to endure God's judgment and God's holiness, is to be covered in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. When Moses saw that burning bush, it was the Lord Jesus in that bush and was serving as an intermediary for him so that he wouldn't die. And Isaiah, even though Jesus had not come yet, was getting the benefit of that righteousness of Christ. And so he could endure the judgment of God, just like we can. All right. Let's go on, just a little bit more. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people," it's a very hard thing here, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Okay, let's see if we can understand what that meant. So the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" By the way, you see that pronoun "us"? What's that mean to you? The Trinity. Yes. And then, you know, Isaiah says, "I said, here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and say this to the people. Here's the message I want you to give to the people." And it's weird. It says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes." What's going on? The Lord is giving Isaiah a special call, and he's warning Isaiah now, up front, these people are not going to hear you. They're not going to see me. Their hearts are not going to understand. That is my special commission for you, Isaiah. It's a very hard thing. Very hard thing. And it bugged Isaiah till the end of his life. It did. It was very hard on him. But the Lord said, they are not going to get it. And I am going to be setting up, I will have a remnant for you. In the very end of this chapter, we don't have it here in our reading, but the Lord says, I'm going to like cut everything down, all the trees in the forest, cut them down. But there's going to be a stump. And it's going to be my remnant. And they're going to come back. But for now, I'm going to let the consequences roll. I'm going to give people over to themselves. And Isaiah, you need to say this. So Isaiah's not covered in this righteousness, but he could go forward and do this. Now, do you remember in Jesus' ministry at one point, he said something like this? Do you remember that? He said, from now on, I'm just going to speak to you in parables. And the disciples said, what? In fact, let me read it to you in Mark 4, verse 10. He says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. This is and Jesus said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that,'" and he paraphrases Isaiah, "'so that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they may hear but not understand.'" So he quotes this very place, and that's what's going to happen. There are going to be people who do get a regenerated heart, who can hear. But for those who don't have ears to hear and eyes to see, they just won't. Yes?
Does this mean God is just mad? That's the feeling I get.
Yes. He's not mad. Well, what God is saying is that I am going to, everyone is sinful. Everyone is running away from me. But for my elect, I'm not going to take no for an answer. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to bring you to myself. Now, you could look at that, as we sometimes do, and say, well, why didn't he bring everybody to himself? Well, I don't know. Nobody knows. But isn't it amazing? He did that for anybody. For anybody, he did. Okay? So.
This is judgment. This is judgment from God because he won't let them hear.
That's right. It is.
You hear the words, you don't respond. You're judging yourself because, yep. You're not obeying.
That's right.
And, Jeremiah kind of had the same thing. God told him, don't be afraid of their faces. But I'll be with you.
Yeah.
And the same thing with Isaiah. They're not going to hear you.
Yeah, it drove him crazy. But the Lord was doing this on purpose. He was closing some eyes and closing some hearts and opening others. Yes?
Well, this is an election verse.
It is. Yeah.
Can I ask another question?
Yes.
So you were saying that Moses couldn't see God,
right?
Right. And in Exodus it says...
you saw him face to face. Yeah. Yeah.
But here, Isaiah sees God.
He didn't see God, did he? He saw a theophany. Yeah. So he never saw the Lord's face. He saw his robes. He saw his throne. He did not see his face. Just like Moses didn't see God's face. He saw a burning bush. And he was protected.
Because it says he saw the Lord seated on the throne.
Yeah, but he can see him.
Is it Christ?
See him from here down.
Yes.
Is it Christ?
Oh, that's true. That's the right answer. Sorry, Bill. He's seeing Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Who does forgive sin, who comes... Sorry, I should have gotten that.
No, I mean,
thank you.
Who sees the Lord.
That's right. Who sees the Lord in theophanies, it's almost always, in fact, if not always, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Yes?
This same passage of what he's saying to Isaiah occurs in John 6, where he says to the disciples, hey, these people don't hear me because they don't believe, and only the Spirit can give somebody the eyes to see and to hear.
That's right.
And believe. So
that's
Jesus
right.
says that, and then Paul says it in Ephesians 2, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses mm-hmm. and sin, and only when the Spirit came and showed God showed mercy to you,
yes,
through God comes faith, not the...
It's all, not through ourselves, yes. Okay, now, I've got 10 minutes left, and I haven't even gotten to Job.
Moses saw God in the burning bush. Isaiah, is it different when you're seeing God in a dream? Because isn't Isaiah, isn't this a dream-like vision?
It's not a dream. Thank you for clarifying that. This is not a dream. This is a theophany. It's one of those very rare events where God comes to Isaiah. It's not a dream. It's an event. It's the real thing. And Isaiah sees it. Okay. Can we go to Job? I mean, I knew this would happen. It is. I know. Okay, so if you remember the story of Job, basically the storyline is that there's an event happening somewhere in the heavenlies where Satan is in front of the Lord God, and the Lord God says, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, Job is faithful because you blessed him. You put a hedge around him. He's got a great life, of course. You just try to go after him and see if he'll curse you. So the father said, okay. So God allowed Satan to test and torture Job without any explanation to Job about why God was doing this, about why Job lost his family, his 10 children, his property, his finances, his reputation. And Job's repeated question was, why? He says it over and over. If I could only know the reason why, I could be okay. And we know exactly what that's like, don't we? If you could just tell me the why, I would be okay. And he begged for an audience with God to make his case. And chapter after chapter, he's becoming more bitter and hanging on by a thread because of this unexplained hardship. And then near the end of the book of Job, there are 42 chapters. In chapter 31, Job kind of hits a climax in his frustration, and he declares his lack of guilt, and he insists he's being treated unfairly, and he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." And the Bible says, the words of Job are ended. He's done. And then a stunning development happens in chapter 38. God is going to answer Job. Not face to face, because he'd die, but through a whirlwind, a theophany, a great storm of some kind. And out of that big old whirlwind, the Lord speaks to Job so he can hear him. Job sees this thing, hears it, life-changing. And I'm just going to give you a little snippet of what Job heard. The Lord answers Job. This is chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And so this is the Lord, verse 1, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the Lord himself talking to Job, Yahweh. And the passage goes on and on with about 65 questions. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you entered into the springs of the sea?" It goes on and on and on, question after question, 65 of them. And they're all unanswerable questions to Job. And what's God getting across to Job? What do you think? "I am God. You cannot know my mind. I'm omniscient. You are not. You have finite understanding, but I know everything. You can't teach me anything." And so God gave Job, here's the big point I want to make. God gave Job no answers to his questions about why. Yet, after Job heard it, he was satisfied. Why is that? It's really important that we understand. The why of God's actions. I wrote this on your handout because it's so important. The why of God's actions are hidden from Job. But he is finally brought to a contentment without ever knowing the why. The who suddenly becomes enough for Job. God did not answer Job's question with words, but with himself. Now you might think, that doesn't sound that good to me. You know, the Apostle Paul had that same thing when he asked for this thorn to be removed, and the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm giving you me." You know, and for years I used to think, it's kind of like a consolation prize. He wants to be healed. Heal him. Don't give him that. Don't give him yourself. You see, in the summer of 2013, I spent the whole summer in the hospital. And I was close to death. I didn't know it. Beth did. And so I had a 5% chance of surviving. And I was getting worse and worse and worse. And I was studying the scripture like I'd never had before. I've told you this before. I would read one chapter out of the Old Testament narratives, 1 and 2 Samuel and Joshua, one chapter every day, really slowly. And I would underline wherever I saw an attribute of God or wherever I saw God intervening on someone's behalf. Because I kind of wondered, does God do that anymore? Or am I just dead? Is he going to intervene? Can he help me? Is he good? Those kinds of things. So I started doing that. And pretty soon in my Bible, I had these underlines all over the place of the attributes of God and how he intervenes. And I didn't read devotionals. I read the scripture. And I started realizing, I would start every day by saying, "Lord, tell me what you're like, because I forget." Whenever you're sick like that, you may have noticed that it's hard to be spiritual. And I said, I forget what you're like. And I would read these read the scripture and I would see what he's like. And I tell you, as sure as I'm standing right before you, I got reminded of who God is, what he's like, what his character is, his magnificence. And then, are you asking a question? Okay. Yes.
That we would not be hearing in another format.
So you know, and I,
he had a
plan. He did. And, you know, I wasn't thinking very clearly. And as this was happening, I just started remembering, okay, yeah, that's right. You're like that. And you're like this. And yes, you do that. And I'm telling you, I experienced what Job did. God gave me himself. And that was enough. I was thinking before, am I ever going to work again? Am I ever going to see my family? What am I going to do about our finances? All these questions. And then I started, all I had was to know what he was like. And when I saw, and when I got glimpses of what he's like from the scripture, I said, oh yeah, I can relax. I can know God now. And so the principle on your handout is that when you know the who, insistence on the why and the when and the how will fade. They really will. Peace and joy are found in praying and rehearsing God's attributes, not seeking more information. See, that's what we all do in that kind of, just give me more information. No, help me know why. Help me what's going to happen. We want all that stuff. That's not it. That doesn't give you joy and peace. It's the Lord's, and who he is will give you peace. And if you don't believe me, you'll probably just have to experience it at some point. And so the more I got to know him, the less afraid I became. I didn't have to know the details of his plan for me, the whys and the hows and the whens. I knew him now well enough that I could just concentrate on him, and wherever he led, I could trust him. I trusted him now. That's what happened to Job. He wanted to know why. God never gave him a why. He just said, here's who I am. I'm big. I never make mistakes. I'm way ahead of you. Okay, we have to stop. Any last comments or questions?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Justice, love. Those are three things that we can identify with in some form of fashion.
Oh, yes.
We can't identify with holy.
I know. We don't know holy. We've never seen it.
And that is why he is so unique.
Yes.
He's not.
Yes.
Bad.
Yes.
Second to Bill's comment, I'm praising the Lord that theophanies are actually a temporary manifestation of God that won't be how we interact with God for eternity.
Yes.
So Adam and Eve walking in the garden, that was not a theophany.
Right.
That was real. And Revelation says, you know, we see dimly now, but one day we will see face to face. So theophanies are how we do see God now, but it won't always be like that.
That's right. It won't always be like that. It'll be way better. Yes.
Sure, you make worship today because the anthem ties perfectly with this lesson.
Oh, good.
I like 42:5. Does that not point specifically to Stephanie?
Dave says, does 42:5 point directly to the fifth theophany? Does he see him? I can't find it. Therefore, I despise myself. No, I had heard of you by hearing of the... Yes, that's it. I had heard of you heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Yes, that's it. And Moses was having the same thing. He knew something about God, but bang, he saw the Lord. One last, yes?
Can a theophany also come as a bright light, like what Saul?
Yes, Saul, same thing. That was a theophany, yes. The bright light that Saul saw on the road to Damascus, that was. See, they're all over the place. Okay, I think we need to stop. They're not all over the place. They're actually pretty rare, but they're in a lot of places. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to know you like that. We want to know you in such a way that we don't have to worry about the when and the why. We just want to know you, and that knowledge will satisfy us. We don't trust it, but it's true. You keep trying to tell us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.